Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and truth.
In 1 Thessalonians we read, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and of our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Please pray with me now as we praise our Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven, we hallow your name. We thank you for drawing us to yourself through the power of your Holy Spirit and for granting us the grace of repentance and life, the forgiveness of sins we have in Christ. We thank you for your wisdom that created the world and all things therein, and for setting man over it to rule and subdue your creation. We thank you for Jesus who lives and reigns with you, world without end, and who has subdued all things beneath his feet. We praise you and worship you in his name. Amen. Amen. Our scripture of confession this morning is also from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Let us kneel and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess our failure to walk worthy of the kingdom and glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in all that we do, say, and think. Forgive our sins and fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In our sermon today, we'll come to 1 John 5:5, which asks, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So the promise of Scripture is not just that you will endure to the end through trial or temptation, that you'll just make it by the skin of your teeth. But you're promised true victory in Jesus Christ. You're promised the position of an overcomer. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are an overcomer of the world's entanglements. The world, in 1 John, is the system of sin and wickedness that set itself up against the kingdom of the Son. And we're called to believe that he has defeated that system, that he has defeated the darkness and defeated the death. So come boldly into the presence of Almighty God, worshiping him with thanksgiving and praise, for you are an overcomer. In 1 Thessalonians we read, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." Dear saints, Jesus Christ has risen and defeated sin and death. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our sermon text and New Testament reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, hear now the word of the Lord. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and then he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this epistle that we've had the privilege of studying over the last year, and we pray that you would open our ears to hear your word, our eyes to see what you have revealed here. Give us wills to obey your word as well. We ask this all in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in my occasional sermon time, we've had the privilege of studying the book of 1 John. We've done that now over, I guess it's been about a year this year. And if you're going to walk away with anything from 1 John, there's really kind of two overarching concepts that I think you need to walk away with and apply in your life. The first is that everything is about Jesus. And that's over and over again in 1 John. He keeps pointing us back to Jesus as the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one, the promised one of God, the Messiah, the one who has come and is now king of the world. And that is the that's what defines our lives. That was what defines the fellowship we can have with other Christians. That defines the boundaries of who has eternal life and who does not. It all comes down to, what do you do with Jesus? Do you affirm him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ? So that's first and foremost throughout 1 John is the division in the world between those who are faithful to the Son and those who reject the Son. And then the second overarching point, which kind of ties under that, is how does this play out and look in life? And John hits every part of our being. I've broken it down as he hits our heads, he hits our hearts, and he hits our hands. And because that's a nice little alliteration, it makes it easier to remember. But what I mean by that is that he focuses and keeps coming back to these themes of doctrine. What do you believe concerning the Son? What do you affirm about Jesus? Do you affirm that he is the Christ? So he keeps coming back to the head. What do you believe? What is your faith in? There's actual content to your faith. But then he says that head belief is not just enough. You can't just have propositions about Jesus. It actually has to flow from a heart of love, a heart of love toward God, and a heart of love towards God's people, towards the brothers, towards the little children, towards the ones that you're gathered with. So he says he wants the head to be filled with truth about God. He wants the heart to be overflowing with love for God and for the brothers. And then it's not just enough for it to stay in our heads or kind of be in our hearts. It's got to flow out into our hands. There's got to be real action, real doing, real keeping of God's commandments. And he comes back and defines love over and over again. Love is keeping the commandments of God. And he says, if you love God, you will keep his commandments. So John has argued and persuaded and pleaded with us to have a head that is filled with truth, a heart that's in love with the truth, and actions and words that bear out that truth in the world. And we should never be satisfied with just one or two of these things. We should never be satisfied with just good doctrine, with just fuzzy, warm feelings of love, or just what appears to be obedience, just keeping the commandments. We want all three in our lives and in the lives of one another. And this is tied together so beautifully right at the beginning of this chapter. Whosoever believeth, so we have head, whosoever believes and trusts that Jesus is the Christ, is the anointed one, is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So right away you have the head and then you have the heart. Do you love the one that begat the Christ? And then he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So you have head, heart, hand, all there in those two verses. And that's been a repeated action of John to use those different categories to describe the Christian life. He says in verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So as you leave today and as you live your life, the question needs to always keep coming back to, what is your view of Jesus, and then what are you going to do about that? And the overarching answer to that question ought to be is whatever his word reveals that I should do. I'm willing and ready to obey the commandments as they're revealed in Scripture. And when we live that way, as I pointed out in the opening exhortation, there's great victory in this world. The one that believes is the one that overcomes. And in 1 John, the world is the system, if you will, that's set up against God. Peter Lighthearted defined the world in 1 John as any religious, cultural, political, social, or economic system organized in opposition to God. And we live in a world that's full of these worldly forces, forces that would try to destroy the kingdom of God's Son. But we're told, and we must believe, that the Son has overcome, and that we are overcomers as we trust in him. And in the middle part of this chapter, verses 6 through 13, you see the promise of God given as a record and as a testimony of the one who has come. In 1 John 5:6, he says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. This has led to some great exegetical work throughout church history. These verses have sort of fascinated people. What does 1 John mean by, or what does John mean by water and blood? What is he speaking of when he describes the one who came by water and blood? And there's lots of Old Testament background that we'll try to look at a little bit of that now. But first I want to deal with what's called the Johannine comma. Okay, and, I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but I remember specifically, I think it was in high school when I started getting into reading my Bible more faithfully, and I was reading the King James Bible, and all of a sudden I came to 1 John 5:7, and I think about that same time I had come across arguments from Jehovah's Witnesses against the Trinity. And so I was, thinking about the Trinity and proofs about the Trinity, and I came reading along one night, and in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Uh-huh. Okay, I mean, could you get a clearer statement of the Trinity in Scripture? But I had never seen anyone use that as a proof text for the Trinity. Well, there's a good reason for that, because it's probably not original. This is called the Johannine comma, which just means an insertion. And so the thought is, sometime in the 300 or 400s, maybe slightly overzealous scribe. Well, a lot of times scribes, as they were copying out Scripture, would make notes in the margins. And so the thought is, there was a note in the margin that this verse had reference to the Trinity, and then a scribe took the note and put it right into the text. And that was the text that Jerome used to translate when he made the Vulgate. And then later on as church history went along, when Erasmus made his Greek New Testament in the 16th century, there was a big debate about whether or not he would include this verse. And he chose to, and then that became the basis for the King James translation. The problem is there's really no early church record of this verse, and there was lots of debates about the Trinity in the early church, and so it seems like if it had been in 1 John originally, it likely would have been used in the arguments about the Trinity in the first 300 years of church history. And so I'll kind of give you the... If you look at basically any other translation besides the King James, it's not going to have verse 7, the verse 7 that I read this morning. Okay, that's the insert that pretty much everyone has agreed was not original. So the way it ought to read... Let me just get that in front of me. Okay. So in verse 6, it said, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." So all of that is original. And then, "For there are three that testify." Okay, and then this is where the insertion comes, is where it says, "The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth." So that whole section is considered an insert. So it should pick up right again in verse 8 where it says, "The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." So you do have sort of Trinitarian language when you talk about the water, the blood, and the Spirit, but it's not nearly as clear as what that scribe wanted to insert in there. Good doctrine, just not something that John actually wrote in his letter. So what do we make of this water, the blood, and the Spirit, these three witnesses that God has given us? From the very beginning, water and Spirit are connected right there in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And we see in baptism, in Jesus' baptism, as he comes up out of the water, that the Spirit of God descends upon him. So there's a connection in Scripture between the waters and then the work of the Spirit. There's also connection in the life of Christ, obviously, between water and blood. It's sort of the two bookends of his work in the world. You have his baptism, which began his public ministry, and then you have his work on the cross, which was the end of his public ministry. So you have water and blood as the two testimonies of Jesus, his baptism and his death. John was also witness in John 19. He was witness to the piercing of Jesus' side, which he describes in this way. So when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. So John is giving an eyewitness account in his gospel of the blood and water that flowed out of Jesus' side. If we go back again into the Old Testament and find connections between blood and water and Spirit, we read today of the Passover. Clearly the time of the Exodus out of Egypt is a time of blood, water, and Spirit. For first, the Passover lamb is slaughtered, the blood is placed over the door that saves God's people, saves their children, and then they're able to pass through the waters, which is called a baptismal passing through the Red Sea right after that. And it's also, they're led by God's Spirit in their wilderness. So all throughout the Exodus, you have blood, water, and Spirit working together. We had seen in prior to that, in Moses' in the very first plague, was the turning of water to blood. So there's these different ways in which water and blood are played off each other. In Leviticus, one of the cleansing rituals in a house involved the sprinkling of the blood of a bird that's been mixed with running water. And that was a cleansing ritual in Leviticus 14. So throughout the Old Testament, you have blood and water, these different the images, particularly, probably most clearly at the Exodus. And then when we get to the New Testament, and Jesus begins his ministry in water, he ends his ministry in blood. Those are the two things that pour out from his side. You also have in Matthew where Pilate tries to wash the blood from his hands with water. So these things are kind of always connected in Scripture. And then, and what John is saying is that these have been given by God as a testimony of the work of Christ. He baptized him and declared, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." He allowed him to die upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, which in Hebrews 9 describes it this way, the blood of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ there. And so all three of these, John says in verse 8, all three of these agree that they're all in agreement. The water, the blood, and the Spirit all agree that Jesus is the Christ. And he says that as we're willing in verse 9 to receive the witness of men, if someone goes and testifies in court, we're willing to receive that if they've made they've sworn to tell the truth. He says the witness of God is greater. The witness that God gives, what he says about Jesus and what he says about us, is greater than what any man could say. And the witness of God is this blood, the water, and the Spirit working together. In verse 10, he says, "He that believes these things, that believes on the Son of God, hath the witness in himself." So as you believe in Jesus, as you look to him as the defining characteristic of your life, you become Spirit-filled. The witness is in yourself. The one that rejects this, that does not believe the testimony of God, makes God a liar. He says in verse 10, because he does not believe the testimony or the record that God has given of his Son. John turns then, after describing the witness and testimony of God about Jesus, to talk about how it gives us confidence as we go into our lives, particularly as we bring our petitions to God in prayer. He says, "I've written these things that unto you that believe on the name of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." This confidence, this knowing that Jesus is the Christ, gives us confidence to approach God with our requests. And in verse 14, he describes the confidence that we have when we are able to ask anything according to the will of God. We're promised that God will hear us. I took in this verse a good lesson, particularly I think for men. I think about a lot of times when my wife presents some kind of problem to me, or my children present a problem to me, I instantly go into problem-solving mode, instantly want to have a solution for that problem. I want to instantly say, okay, well, we're going to do X, Y, and Z. And you learn over time in marriage that often what needs to happen is merely the speaking of the problem and the listening to it. And we have that pattern from God, that we're told that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. We're told that God is a listener, that he will hear our requests. And knowing that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So this is a good word to men, to be a little bit more godlike, to listen to the petitions of others, to give them a hearing. And John says that there's power in just the hearing of our petitions as they're offered to God according to his will. There's power in God hearing them, and then there's also the power and the release of just being able to give them over to God. And we know that when we do that, we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now the reality is we know that we don't get everything we ask of God. We pray, we try to pray according to his will, but not every request we make in life is granted in the way that we ask it. But John is saying that when God hears us, which he promises to do, we have the things that we need. We have the things that we desired. Those things, and Paul in Romans describes them as the inner groanings of the Spirit. We don't even know what we should pray for a lot of times. We just come to God in pain for the world, in pain of our own sin, for the sins of others. And the way that Paul describes this in Romans, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the promise that John gives us and the words of Paul in Romans is that when we come to God, we might not even know everything we need to ask, but we can know that the Spirit will fill our petitions as they should be made, and that God will hear them. And in the hearing of them, we have the things that we need. You say, okay, what kind of things should we ask according to the will of God? And John gives us some of those things in the next section of verses. One of the things we should ask for is to pray and bring before God our brothers and sisters that we see in sin. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. So that's the kind of thing that we come to God asking for our brothers that we see in sin. He shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. So just like we had the Johanna and comma, that's a common, there's a lot of debate about those verses. This verse has brought out a lot of exegetical and commentary debate. What are the sins that are unto death? What are the sins that are not unto death? Because John says, has this little interesting close to verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. So you say, okay, so I'm supposed to pray for my brother that I see in sin, but there's sins that are not unto death. But if he's sinning a sin unto death, I maybe shouldn't pray about that. So, okay, well, which one is it? Well, we see in Scripture, there are many times with the prophets where God tells them to stop praying. Okay, so there are times in Jeremiah where God says, you need to stop praying for the people. They're so hard-hearted. I'm giving them over to judgment. And we ask the question, okay, so how would we apply that in our lives? We don't get a voice from God that tells us when someone is sinning to the point of that we give up on our prayers. And I think the insight that we should get from this in the context of 1 John is when he talks about those that were with us that went out from us and who are no longer with us. There's a clear example, and it's those who have denied that Jesus is the Christ. So he's not just saying people who get into a lot of sin that we give up on them or stop sinning. That it's really about those who have set themselves up in opposition to God, who have fallen into a grotesque apostasy, who have denied the deity of Jesus, who have turned away from the grace that they had, who have basically, you know, shaken their fist at God in such a way that they're outright denying the work of Jesus. He's saying if someone goes on that path, they're eventually on a path to death. We can also look at, in Numbers, there's sins of inadvertent sins, and then there's sins of high-handed rebellion against God. And so there's sacrifice for the inadvertent sins, for the mistakes that people make, for the what you might just call garden variety human sins. Those all alienate us from God, but there's covering for those. But in Numbers, there's kind of a category of sin. Read this from Numbers 15. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So there's a distinction in the law between those who have just sinned and those who are in high-handed rebellion against God. And we have that in the life of the church. We have those that sin and fall. We call them to repentance, and they receive grace. They come back. They come back to hear the words of Christ to them. They come back to the table to receive God's graces to them. And then there are those who shake their fists at God and walk away and by their life declare that they would rather have the life of death. And ultimately that leads in the church agreeing with them. That's ultimately what an excommunication is the church agreeing was someone's choice to live a life unto death. Even then, though, in the New Testament, there's hope for those who have been excommunicated. God's, Paul says, we hand him over to Satan so they may suffer, so that they'll come back. So there's always repentance, and this is, again, something Dr. Leihart points out. Repentance changes a high-handed sin from a high-handed sin to an inadvertent sin. It changes it from a sin that drives you away from God. Once you repent, it becomes a sin that God is willing to forgive in Christ. Finally, John closes his letters with a number of "we know" statements. And as many have seen, his opponents in the early church are early Gnostic heretics who wanted special knowledge about God, knowledge that was unattainable by the common man, knowledge of that was anti-physical creation and anti-the body. But John rests on a confidence that comes from God that's very bodily, that's very real, that has real impact in the world. Saying in verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And again, that language of sinneth not is doesn't have, their life is not defined by their sin. Their life is not a pattern and repetition of high-handed rebellion against God. Because the one that has been begotten of God, been born of God, keepeth himself, the wicked one toucheth him not. He says in verse 19, we know that we are of God. He says in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. So he closes with all this confidence about God and the message in Christ. And then his final verse is kind of an enigma again in 1 John, where he just closes with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Remember, idols are those things that people set up in their life to and give the attributes of God to and worship. And he says, everything that we know about God leads us away from idolatry. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. So I want to close as we finish up our study of 1 John. And I want us to think for a bit about the testimony of God versus the testimony of man. All throughout this chapter, he's saying that God has laid down a record about Jesus Christ. And that record has import in the world as far as historically what has happened and also in our lives today. It's a record that God has declared that those who trust in the name of his Son would have eternal life. So that's God's record. That's God's testimony about his Son and about those who believe in his Son. So you have, on one hand, you have God's testimony. On the other hand, you have our own testimony. The things that we believe, either about ourselves or about the world. And I'm thinking particularly of the common lies that we tell about ourselves and the lies that we hear and listen to about ourselves. You have the self-justifying and flattering kind of lies that we tell about ourselves. The lies about the nature of our sin, where we say things like, well, what I did wasn't really so bad, or, you know, everyone else is doing what I'm doing, or I was merely reacting to what that person did to me, or as I've on occasion heard in my own home, he started it, right? I'm sure. You kids ever said that? You ever said he started it? Those are lies that we tell ourselves. That's not what the testimony of God is about sin. The testimony of God is, like in verse 18, all unrighteousness is sin. But there's another kind of lie that we can tell ourselves too. We can tell ourselves the self-condemning kind of lies versus the self-justifying ones. We could say things like, no one else in the world struggles like I do. I'm so broken that, in fact, no one could love me. In fact, I'm quite certain that God could never love me. So we have the kind of lies where we try to make ourselves look really good in the eyes of God or the world. And we also can have the kind of lies where we try to make ourselves look really bad in the eyes of God in the world. But the question we need to ask, whether we're lying to ourselves about how good we are or we're lying to ourselves about how bad we are, is whose testimony will you trust? Will you believe what you think about yourself, or will you believe what God says about you? Will you believe the word that he has declared? Because the promises in this chapter of the Bible, in 1 John 5, are ones that come directly from God. He promises that you have overcome the world. He promises that you have been given eternal life when you trust in his Son. He promises that your prayers are heard, and the things that you ask, those petitions, you have them. He promises that your sins are forgivable, that there's nothing you can do that cannot be cleansed in Christ. And he promises that the evil one cannot touch you. So this morning, believe the truth about yourself, because it is the testimony and record of God, and delight in the eternal life of his Son. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your testimony and record, the testimony and record that you laid down in history, in the water baptism of your Son Jesus Christ, in the blood of his sacrificial death on the cross, in the work of your Spirit that makes these things alive to us today. And now, as we come to your table and receive these physical manifestations of these promises and record, we ask that you would enable us to eat and drink in faith. In Christ's name, amen. Bread and wine have been together from the very beginning. They were created on the third day of creation, when God created the grain plants and the fruit trees. And we see them together early on in Genesis, when Melchizedek blesses Abraham. He brings bread and wine together. They're the very building blocks of our human food, the source of basic nutrition, if you will, in the bread, and then the source of celebration and feasting and joy in the wine. 1 John says that we have life in the Son. And this meal is a picture and a realization of the life that we have in him, the life of bread, his body, and wine, his blood. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies unto everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body broken for you.